All right, crew, if this is your first time with us tonight at Wednesday nights at Greenville Springs, just to say it may be a tad bit different than what you may be used to, maybe not. Tonight is completely driven by you. That's right. Everything that we will discuss, everything that we will go to the Bible to tonight is because somebody out there, either in the virtual world or in the physical world, has written a question, a concern, a what about, could you clarify this? And just to give you a little warning, there is no telling where we may end up. There's no telling what subject matter we may deal with. Why? Because it's all derived from what comes out of this box. Now, in a moment, I'm going to pull a card out. I have no idea what question is on there, and we're going to go from there. Typically, questions produce follow-up questions and other concerns and ideas. Do not be shy. Do not be bashful. In the process of discussing this, if you have a follow-up, if you have a concern, please put your hand in the air so that I can see you clearly, and we will go from there. Y'all ready for question number one? Here we go. All right. Mix it up real good here. And question number one is very, very long. Oh, wow. All right, Mike, how much tape you got in there, brother? You know it's going to be fun when it starts like this. Difficult to articulate this question, but here it goes. Dot, dot, dot. All right, it says, I believe the Lord has given us free will to make choices in life and have reconciled that in His infinite omniscience, He knows the final outcome of those decisions. Following that logic, what is your position on the theory of what we call predestination? I guess the question therein is, since He created us with a free will but knows our future since before time began, are there some people that will falsely think they are saved when in fact they are believing a lie? And if so, was that in some way preordained? Wow, that's a lot of verbiage, that's a lot of language, and I got some really bad news for you. This is a subject matter that has been debated and discussed for 400 years. The idea that we can solve it even in 60 minutes is laughable at best. But just as an initial response, then we'll get to what the scriptures say about this. As an initial response to this question, it is this debate or is this idea between what we would call the free will of man and the concept of predestination or the sovereignty of God. I think oftentimes when we have a discussion like this, though, we fall into a camp that says either or. Can I suggest to you that maybe the answer is both and? See, one of the struggles that we have is that God is infinite and we are finite. God is omniscient, meaning He knows everything. And the last time I checked, according to Albert Einstein, the best of us use 6% of our brains. So when trying to say that we can grasp all that God is and all that He understands, please understand that we are feeble at best. Having said that, there are passages in the Bible that address both sides of this equation. Now, this individual, whoever they were, when they wrote the question, they stated they believed one perspective versus the other. Please understand, for every person you can find on one side of the tracks, you will find somebody on the other side of the tracks. The goal of tonight is not to find you or to segment you into an isolated camp, but just to share with you what the scriptures say. That being said, I want you to turn to what may be a very obscure passage in the Bible. Turn to the book of Ezra. The book of Ezra, chapter 7. You may be thinking, why would we turn to the book of Ezra, chapter 7? In the book of Ezra, just to give you a little historical context, and then we'll go more big picture here. In the book of Ezra in the Old Testament, remember the Israelites are coming out of captivity. The Israelites are coming out of captivity. They've been allowed. Remember that the Persians came in after the Babylonians. A man by the name of Cyrus said, you can go back home. And Ezra goes back as the priest. And Nehemiah is building the wall. And all those situations and scenarios. When we get to the book of Ezra. In the book of Ezra, chapter 7, they are establishing the temple. They are establishing Jerusalem. And when they do that, I want you to notice what happens in verses 15 and 16 of Ezra chapter 7. Now understand, they've rebuilt the wall. And just, I hate to build all the history into it, but you have to understand what's happening here. There was a man by the name of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the king. He's much like myself. I don't know if you realize that, but I actually am Nehemiah here at Greenville Springs Baptist Church. You say, what do you mean? Well, the role of the cupbearer was to make sure that whatever the king ate would not cause him ill, would not cause him harm, and would not get him sick and or die. Every Wednesday, Here at Greenville Springs, those of you who come to eat the meal, I want you to know, I come in early and I taste the dessert just to make sure that you're okay. I have your best interests at heart. That was Nehemiah's job. Now, what's important about that is Nehemiah's job was to protect the king. He goes in one day to the king and he doesn't look very good. He looks ill. Wouldn't that cause you concern if you were the king? And he says, Nehemiah, what is wrong? And Nehemiah says, my people, meaning the Israelites, we don't have our homeland anymore. We don't have our temple anymore. We don't have Jerusalem anymore. We're just out there. We want to go home. Cyrus makes a decree. It's called the Edict of Cyrus. He goes back home and Nehemiah takes a group of people back to what we know as Jerusalem. And they rebuild the wall. And that famous book of Nehemiah that's often used in studies on leadership. I love it because he's got a sword in one hand. He's got a Bible in the other. And he's building the wall and yet he's fighting at the same time. They build the wall of Jerusalem. Then they set up the temple. And when they set up the temple, understand there's different elements that are in there. And there's different aspects that are involved. Well, the way to do that is that you have to have the financial resources. You have to have the physical things for that temple to be built. And in Ezra chapter 7, they're going through the process of collecting the items. Now, please understand, Ezra's not a book of the Bible that we read a whole lot. I understand that, unless you read through the Bible in a year, because it's just not a book of the Bible that you see quotations on posters, is it? You don't walk into somebody's house. You know the cute plaques many of y'all have? Have you ever walked up to someone's house and there's a scripture from Ezra on it? Doesn't happen a whole lot, does it? Why? Because it's a list of get this and get that. But I want you to notice in Ezra chapter 7, beginning in verse 15, it's talking about these counselors that are coming. It says, and to carry the silver and the gold, which the king and his counselors have, listen, freely offered unto the God of Israel, whose habitation is in Jerusalem. And all of the silver and the gold that you can find in the province of Babylon with the free will offering of the people and of the priests, offering willingly for the house of their God, which is in Jerusalem. That passage makes it very clear that when God said, I need you to do this, I'm asking this of you. You notice how many times it said they did it freely. They did it willingly. It was not something that just happened because it did, that they actually had what we would call a volitional act that was involved in it. Now, on the other side of the equation, let's go to the book of Romans, chapter 8. You go to the book of Romans, chapter 8. And there are many scriptures that we could deal with on this. Romans, chapter 8. It's a famous passage of scripture. I'm going to begin in verse 26 and go through verse 29. We could go through 30. It says, likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's a great passage of scripture if you're struggling with how to pray. It says sometimes you don't know what to pray for or how to pray. It actually says you call on the Holy Spirit to say, Lord, I don't know what to say. Holy Spirit, speak on my behalf. Verse 27. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know. Now, this is one of those verses that's on plaques on your house. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, he also justified. Whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, the reason I went to those two passages of Scripture is there is a Scripture in the book of Ezra chapter 7 that very clearly says that when God called something to happen, a group of people responded willingly and they responded freely. Here in the book of Romans chapter 8, it says that those who are in the image of God, those who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it says that they were predestined unto that. And so what I want to address to you is not so much is it either or, but is it both and. Is God sovereign? Yes. Does man have the opportunity to choose willingly? Yes. And I think one of the things that we have to deal with in this struggle is this idea, this concept of the ramifications or the consequences that if we put ourselves in either one of these camps exclusively and completely ignore the other concept. For example, if I say that everything in life is of my free will and of my free choice and God is not sovereign, then what I do is I've segmented myself all the way over here and I'm the tail that gets to wag the dog. I run the world. I control my life because there's nobody bigger than me and there's nobody greater than me. Everything is in my possession. Everything is in my control. Everything is at my disposal. On the other side of the equation, if I put myself over here where God is so sovereign and there's so much predestined that I have no free will or willingness, then everything is robotic without choice and every consequence can be laid at the foot of God himself. Do you see the major ramifications for either side to the extreme of those positions? What I would like to present to you is rather than an either or, a both and, I believe that God in his sovereignty allows me choice. Let me repeat what I just said. God in his sovereignty allows me choice. Now, I know what you may be thinking. I don't get that. Welcome to the club. I don't either. Why? He is infinite. I'm finite. He is omniscient. I am very limited. I mean, Einstein only said I'll use a portion of my brain to begin with. And so the question becomes, how do we reconcile these two ideas? How do we reconcile these two things? When the scriptures lay out over and over again what we would say both sides of the equation. Well, I want to give you some hints or some advice from the sports world. One of the sports that I love to play is the game of golf. Now, since Tracy's had three children, let me rephrase that. Since we as a couple have three children living in our home now, my opportunity to go out and play golf for 4 hours at a time is very limited at best. Do you know that when you step on the hole of a golf course, do you know where the best place to put the ball is? Right in the middle. What happens if you say, I'm going to play this hole all on the right side? Where do you end up? In a mess. If you say, I'm going to play it all on this side, you end up a mess. But when you put it right in the middle, what you realize is, yes, I have a free will, and yes, God is playing music behind me for emphasis. No. That was predestined. I did not willingly ask for it. It was just there. And I have to now willingly respond to it. No, I'm just playing around. So, you know, in this question, and I mean this seriously, there are so many different avenues and paths we could go. I could spend hours on it and bore you all to tears and put you to sleep. And so that being said, I've just kind of addressed it from what I call a 30,000 foot level. Can go anywhere else. Is there any area of specific on this question that somebody would like to go? Yes, sir. That's a great question. The question that he brought up is, there are some churches, there are some individuals that hold to a very strict definition of predestination to the point where, if y'all, do y'all want to impress your friends tomorrow? Y'all want to impress them? Come on, you really do, right? Anybody ever play Scrabble? Okay, let me give you a phrase. This will be impressive. You ready? Supralapsarianism. You say, isn't that like supercalifragilisticexpialidocious? No, no, no. Supralapsarianism is the formal theological term for what you're addressing, which means that one's eternal destination is determined upon their conception. In other words, heaven or hell, eternity has been determined in the conception process, not in what we might call the decision process. And the question he brought up is, if somebody or if a church, if a group of people truly believes that, then why do they send missions or missionaries? Why would they do evangelism? What is the purpose? The best response to that is by what we call the Prince of Preachers, a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, who was in Great Britain and in England in the 1800s, not only was a fabulous preacher and a fabulous pastor, but he did hold to the position by which is under discussion. And the word that we use oftentimes in the Bible is the term election. You've heard that term, the elect. What Charles Spurgeon said was that he believed in election, but God did not carve an E on humanity's chest And so there he was obligated to share with all. That's how he answered that question. Now, to be honest with you, it's a struggle for me to understand personally why someone who would have a staunch position on that would spend time communicating. Now, I've got friends. Listen, I've got friends on both sides of the aisle, and I've got friends in the fairway, in the middle. And everybody has the same answer. It's because they love the Lord and need to share. But that doesn't solve the issue of what you brought up, the ultimate consequence. Does that help at all with that question? At all, maybe? I'm telling you, we've been working on this 400 years. We're not going to solve it in 14 minutes. Just a little bit it helps? Any? Absolutely. Yes. Yeah, and your friend, he mentioned his friend was from a Presbyterian background, which if we were just going to use collective terminology, now understand, everybody's an individual and accountable to God on themselves, but when using broad terms and denominations and such, that tends to be the position of that denomination, the Presbyterian denomination, of a very predestination concept. That makes sense. Now, here's the thing about Baptists. We got everybody. I'm serious. Baptists are the hodgepodge of everything. I mean, my joke is this. You find two Baptists, you've got three pinions. You think about that for a moment. It's true, isn't it? Absolutely true. I hope that helps a little bit. Anybody, there's got to be some more on this, because this is one of those tendencies. I just want to know where you want to go. Yes. There you go. You're soliciting for them. Thank you, sir. What he was mentioning is there's a local congregation in our area that has as a title, as a denominational title, what we know as Primitive Baptist. In that, it literally goes by the title, but they do have a very staunch tendency on this position to be very much toward the predestination concept. And as you mentioned, will not even give an invitation like we give at the end. They will not give an opportunity for somebody to respond because in their opinion, it is already settled. And there's nothing that one can do about it. Now, let me just be honest with you, because I believe in full transparency. Though I may respect and though I may have friends that believe in that position, some staunchly, some slightly, I do not. I do not. All right, let me tell you. Because there are passages in the Bible, like we just read in Romans chapter 8, that speak of foreknowledge and it speaks of predestination. You also find it in Ephesians chapter 1. You find it in 1 Peter chapter 1. And those passages of Scripture that mention those terms, I don't believe they tell us who is saved. I think it shares with us how we are saved. That it was predestinated before the foundation of the world that we be conformed to the image of Christ. Meaning that if we were ever going to be saved, if we were ever going to be forgiven, it was predestinated that would have to come by and through Jesus Christ. I don't think it addresses the who. I think it addresses the how, if that makes sense. That's my simple response. And I don't mean to be crass. I don't mean to be flippant at all. But I will share with you a position that I have shared in debates. I share this with my friends. I share this on a formal level and even on an informal basis. I tell people that I will believe in predestination when I find someone who believes in it that believes they're going to hell. I just want you to think about that for a moment. I've never run into anybody who holds this position that says I'm predestined to hell. In fact, I'll take it a step further. I've never met anybody who says that believes staunchly in predestination who believes their children are going to hell. Interesting how that works out. Now, here's the thing. Just like other topics in the Scriptures, we can take phrases in the Bible and we can take passages in the Bible and we're real good at making them attached to the perspective that we would like to have, correct? But I do believe the Bible says that there is free will and there is the sovereignty of God. And let me repeat what I said earlier. In the sovereignty of God, He has given me free will. How would you think, and I like to use this example. Well, and this is an example. It's not a fun example to use, but I'm going to use it anyway. Let's just say that tonight, that Tracy takes the boys home, and they go off, and I'm coming late because of the duties I have here. And when I show up to the house, I have gone by and bought me a brand new, You pick whatever brand you want, but a brand new $65,000 massive jacked up diesel can pull down a house truck. And behind it is a boat that you could sail to Africa to and in. And I show up to the house. What do you think her answer is going to be to me about what I've just brought home? Guys, you're not allowed to answer this question. Ladies. So I come home with this massive truck, this massive toy, and she comes out and says, "What are you thinking?" To which I respond, "Honey, this was predestined before the foundation of the world." You know what her response is going to be? "No, you had a free will and willingly take it back." You understand how that works out, which is what I was mentioning, that we can use a lot of verses and a lot of perspectives, but we end up usually using them toward the position that we already want to advocate. Any other aspects on this? Because we can go a lot of different ways. Yes, sir. Ooh, I'm glad you brought that up. He brought up our good friend Judas. Yes, Judas Iscariot. As you remember, Jesus originally had 12 apostles or 12 disciples, and one of them was the name Judas. Can we just say that things did not turn out well for him? Not at all. So, and he mentioned, what about Judas? All right, let's answer Judas. Let's go to the book of John, chapter 6. Go to the book of John, chapter 6, and we're going to find out about old Judas. You know, Jesus did not always say things in a sweet tone. He spoke the truth, and I'm sure it was in love, but sometimes it's hard to see it in the truth. There is a situation where in verse 66, notice John 6, 66. Doesn't that just make you a little nervous? He says, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." Now, let me give you a background about that. Remember, when we start talking about the apostles or the disciples, we have what we call the big three. You know, Peter, James, and John. And then those are the ones who, remember, the apostle Paul said, these are the pillars. These are the big guys. Then we would have what we would call the 12. Those are the apostles that are listed out in all the lineages and such. Then you take a broader step. We have a group that Jesus sends out two by two that is 70 in number. We have a group of 120 at one point. And then according to 1 Corinthians 15, there's 500 people that witness the physical resurrection of Jesus, at least. Now, the reason I say that is, when it says some of his disciples left, don't think that Peter, James, and John, Bartholomew, and those guys took off. Okay, there's bigger groups, all right? Now, pick it up, verse 67. Jesus said unto the 12, these are the 12 apostles, "Will you also go away?" Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Jesus answered, "Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Can we just say that Judas did not even have a good start? Jesus said, "You are a," or he called him a devil. Later on, as we get to what we call the Passion Week, that week of which Jesus would sacrifice or allow himself to be sacrificed for the sins of the world, for the sins of humanity, it says there that something occurred in Judas's life that happened in no other entity in all of the Bible. It says that Satan entered him. Wow. And so the question, back to your original question, is, so did Judas have a choice? Or was Judas predestined that he was the fall guy from the beginning? Well, as you study the character of Judas, you see him all throughout Scripture, and there's lots of verses that deal with him. But you get the idea from studying the character of Judas that he was not a robot. That he was not destined from day one to this demise. that you see a character in Judas, there's a steady demise. What I mean by that is, remember Judas comes to Jesus when he takes the ointment and the lady is anointing his feet and his hair. And remember the disciples say, what a waste of money. And remember what Judas, the one who held the money bag, he said, but Lord, this could be used to serve the poor. Then they go in John chapter 13 and they're at what we call the Last Supper, that famous event. And Jesus makes the statement, one of you will betray me tonight. And Peter says, is it I? And he says, it is the one who dips into the wine. And it says at that time, Judas did. And he said, go and do as you must. Now, the interesting thing about the character of Judas in light of the specific question of predestination, if he was predestinated, if he had no choice in the matter, if there was no option from the day he was born, he was going to be this vile character in Scripture, then why, after Judas was arrested, did he throw the money back? Why, after the arrest of Jesus, did he go and hang himself? Why did he take money and return it if everything was predestined? Does that help at all with the question at hand? What you see is a struggle in that context. And there's a lot more that comes to Judas later on. Yes, the young lady behind you had her hand up first, then we'll go to you. Yes, ma'am. Right. This is a great question, because what she's asking is, does predestination, can it be in reference to time in our perspective, particularly in compared to the Lord's? So let's use that analogy for just a moment to say that we're going to have a time continuum. There it is. Here's going to be our time continuum. This is going to be Adam and Eve. And this is going to be you and me. You like that? Okay, never mind. Trying to be creative here. According to the biblical record, this is roughly approximately 6,000 years. Now, from our reference point, can we all agree that's a long time? And we think, this is the thing that frightens me is, you know, obviously we have three young children in our home that my children's generation considers Vietnam ancient history. I mean, you think about that for a moment. That's their perspective. You ought to see their face when you show them an 8-track. Now, you don't even go reel to reel. I mean, that's a whole other ballgame, right? But think about, our perspective is so different. But from God's perspective, when He sees any and all at one time, it is so drastic. Now, do y'all get the idea of why God is so different than we are? He is omniscient and we are not. I mean, the Lord makes it very clear in the book of 2 Peter that a day with the Lord is as if 1,000 years, 1,000 years as if a day. According to the Lord, it's just been a week since Adam and Eve were formed, from His perspective. But to you and I, it's been a long time. And so the question comes up, is the whole idea that the predestination, is that just because from our perspective is so drastically different? I think the difference is not in, it's your question isn't necessarily the word predestinate, is the word foreknew or foreknowledge. Now, in all these passages that deal with predestination, you will also find the concept of foreknowledge involved alongside. Whom He foreknew, them whom He predestinated. Now, the idea of foreknowledge is the awareness of, but not the determination of. You say, well, how can that work? If you've ever raised children, you get this. Because you can see them outside. You can see them on a ball field. I can turn to Tracy and I say, I'm about to tell you what's going to happen. Why? Because I know him. I know how he's wired. I see it coming. Here it comes. Did I make that occur? Now, if it doesn't go well, she would say genetically, yes, I did make it go that direction. I did not make it. I did not determine it, but I knew what was going to occur. And so I think to your question, I think it's an excellent question because it deals more with the foreknowledge aspect rather than the predestination aspect. It's the knowledge of, not necessarily the determination of. Does that help at all in the question, sir? we can. He didn't turn out well. Yes. Right. Right. And let me use that question, because what he's referring to in John chapter 17, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. I told y'all we haven't solved this in 400 years. How are we going to do it in 1 hour? We've got plenty to fill up the hour, brother. Don't worry. In John chapter 17, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And this is, as I referred to Sunday morning, that's the real Lord's Prayer. I mean, this is the night before the crucifixion. He's pouring it out. First five verses, I've come to fulfill everything you've asked me to do. I just want to glorify you, Father, on and on and on. Then later on in verse 12, I believe is where it is, in John 17, he says, all whom you have given me are saved, except one, the son of perdition. Is that right? Did I get that right, verse 12? Absolutely. And what he's saying is that they're all good except this one, and that he was doomed to or determined to this. And the idea that he brought up, and it's a great perspective, is whether it was Judas or not, it was going to be somebody. Now, let me bring up an analogy to that that I think works perfectly well, and hopefully you'll see this as the same tracks. We know the individuals, at least as a group, who truly turned the Lord Jesus Christ over to death, right? What we know is the Jewish people who rejected him as their Messiah, they turned him over. They accused him of blasphemy. They gave him to the Romans, who then crucified him, correct? All right. The question has been asked to me many times that deals with this question. What if the Jewish people had received him? What if they said, you're right, you're the guy? Then how would he have been crucified? How would that have happened? My response to that is, do you realize that on Passover week in Jerusalem, which was run by the Romans, what a fervor that would have created, that the Romans would have crucified him on their own because of the stir that he created? Jesus was going to be crucified. It was yet to be determined who was going to be the agent to turn him over. Does that communicate? And so to the case of Judas, he was going to be betrayed. The question is, who would it have been? Interesting that the character of Judas never calls Jesus Christ Lord. He only calls him Master all throughout the Scripture. Never a reference to Lord, never a reference to divinity, only Master. It's kind of an interesting perspective. Yeah, Judas is one of those interesting characters that plays into this whole equation. But you notice, even in the discussion of Judas, even in the question that this young lady brought up, is you see both sides of the perspective, don't you? And it's not an either or, it's a both and. It's God's sovereignty merged with our willingness to act. Hopefully that helps a little bit. Any other perspectives, concerns, questions? There's got to be. They literally teach entire seminary courses just on this one topic. Yes, ma'am. Right. The great perspective. Her thing was, even though he was called a devil, even though he made this horrid decision in life, that Jesus called him to be one of the apostles. Absolutely. He was called as one of the 12 from the very beginning, which brings up a really great aspect about, the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. You know, we think about the temptation of Jesus, those big three, in the wilderness, cast yourself down, turn the rock into bread, all those big three. But how about the temptation of a Judas when Jesus says, all right, guys, we're going to Jericho. And Judas goes, nah, why don't we go to Bethany? See, oftentimes temptation isn't rocks to bread. Often it's north versus south. And the subtlety that would have brought to that. So it really means something in the book of Hebrews when it says that Jesus underwent all temptations as we would. He got that. And I think that's a great perspective, bringing that up on him. Anything else on that area? I know we haven't solved it. We've just kicked the can down the road. Willingly. Some of y'all got the humor. Yes, ma'am. Okay, she asked the question about Judas, the character. Why, if there wasn't some type of repentance, why would he turn the money back in? Why would he go and hang himself? From a completely human perspective, like you and I, that's a struggle to us. We get that. But what happened to Judas? Satan entered him. Now, all throughout the Gospels, we find characters that are what we would call demon-possessed. Okay? And by the way, you know the first person in the gospel who's demon-possessed was in church. Just saying. It's in Mark chapter 1. Just thought I'd put it out there. You've got these characters that are demon-possessed. And notice one of the characteristics about demon possession in the Bible is they're out of control. Their behavior is not controllable by their own emotions. They are being controlled by something else. Remember the dad. This is in Matthew chapter 17. Jesus and the big three, Peter, James, and John, they come off the Mountain of Transfiguration. They get down to the bottom of the hill in Matthew 17. Remember, there's a dad with a son, and he says he's demon-possessed. He throws himself in the fire. He throws himself in the lake. Your disciples tried to cure him, but they could not. That's that famous passage in verse 21 of Matthew 17 where Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Remember what the dad says is, it throws him into the fire as if it's controlling him without any volition of his own. That's demon possession. It says Judas, Satan entered him. Now, I don't know exactly what that looks like, but the only way I can describe it, that's almost like demon possession on steroids. So what I'm getting at is what he did afterwards. I don't think there's any evidence in Scripture that Satan exited him. I think you've got Satan desiring to thwart the plans of Jesus, so to speak, and then taking that shell that he was inhabiting and disposing of it in a very crude manner. The Bible makes it very clear. He threw back the money, goes on a hill, hangs himself. His guts spill out everywhere. And sorry for the grossness, but it's in the Bible. Does that help at all with the question on that? Yes, sir. And that's one of the great questions about Judas is, did he have the chance to repent? Did he not have the chance to repent? Was he being repentful? Let me give you four words that you need to hear tonight. I do not know. Because we cannot get in the mind. We can infer some things. Absolutely. And I think one of the reasons sometimes the Bible leaves those things a little vague is because we'd get messed up if we had the specifics. That's my opinion. I mean, that's at the end of the Gospel of John. Remember, it says if everything Jesus said and did were recorded, all the books of the world could not contain it. God only gave us what we needed because he knew what we needed. And he only gives us a little bit about Judas. But the interesting thing is then you get into the book of Acts and it says that when he hung himself, he went to his own place. It's kind of an interesting aspect to the whole equation. And so you can see it from both perspectives in that. So he's a character of mystery. And probably always will be until the Lord makes it clear to us. Was there somebody else out there? Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Right. Great comment. And the question is regarding the predestination, which we're coming full circle, is what about Pharaoh? Because God said, I'm going to deliver my people. And it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. That question actually relates back to your question, ma'am, about the perspective of God. Because let's take the situation. Here is Moses. Burning bush. Get it? Sorry. Just work with me, please. Just work with me. What does God tell him? I'm going to deliver my people. They're going to be delivered, right? Matter of factly. So somewhere down the line, deliverance is going to occur, correct? Now, he says that, but then he also adds to that equation. God says, because I've hardened Pharaoh's heart. So we have a hardening of a heart, of which is Pharaoh's. Hardened of the heart. So how does all this work into the equation? Well, if you go back and study the 10 plagues, all the way to 10, obviously 10 is what we know as the famous Passover event. One is the Nile and the water turning into blood. Is afterwards, you know, when this happens to Pharaoh, he gets pretty upset about it. He said, this is not good. And remember, he calls Moses in and says, Moses, all right, here's the deal, you can go. Now, remember, the only thing that Moses had asked for was we want to go out for 3 days and sacrifice to the Lord. And then he said, we'll even come back. But God said, I will deliver you. When the first plague occurs, water turns into blood. It says that he brings Moses in and says, you can go. Then it says, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. Second one, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. By the time you get to number six, I think it's number seven, I'm sorry. It says, and God hardened his heart. Now, the thing I would like to share in aspect of the question is that Israel was going to be delivered. Pharaoh had the opportunity to be a part of the success or to be a part of the failure. What would have happened if Pharaoh would have said, sure, go, take off? We don't know, do we? But the Lord said, I'm going to deliver them. The problem was in the process of continually rejecting, and if we can go back to the original question, willingly saying, I don't want this. What happened was eventually God said, okay, enough of that. You're done with. They're out of here. Which leads back to the both and, not either or. I don't know if that helps at all with the question. It's a difficult one. Was there another one? I thought I saw another hand. I apologize. I thought it. Anything else on this wonderfully confusing, simple subject? Both and? Get that? Okay, let me sum up something. We're not going to solve it. No, we're not going to cure that because for 400 years people have debated it. Okay? But the thing I want to be very clear with as we conclude, both not only here but also on camera, is this. That in God, this is a phrase I've already used twice. I'm going to use it a third time. In God's sovereignty, He allows me a willingful response. In God's sovereignty, He offers me a willingful response. I have an opportunity, and yet at the same time, I have an obligation to respond to the Lord. And in His sovereignty, He foreknew before the foundation of the world that I could be that predestinated through Jesus Christ unto the adoption of sons. So what I want to advocate to you is that the methodology may have been predestinated. My response to it is willingful, if that helps at all. Anything else on this subject matter? Yes, sir. I knew we wouldn't stop. Go ahead. That's great. And if you will come back in three Sundays, I'm going to preach about that passage. No, what he's referring to is the story of the prodigal son. Great analogy because Jesus told the story. And in that story, remember the son goes off, wastes all the living. I won't elaborate because I want you to come back that Sunday morning and hear the whole thing. But what does it say the son did? He came to his senses. The light bulb came on and he said, uh-oh, better to go back home. And so once again, you get the same. And then in the next story with the older brother, you get the idea that he willingly would not go in. Even though it says his dad entreated him and he begged him, he said, I don't want to be a part of this. So, I don't want to make a joke out of a very serious theological issue, but I think the solution to the predestination question can be solved by volunteering in the preschool department for a few weeks. You see willful disobedience on a regular basis. Just a side comment there. Anything else on the subject, though? Yes, sir. That's a great question. If predestination is the idea, then why would Jesus be sent? One who believes in that position would say he was sent to be sacrificed for those who were elect to be saved. I like to quote John 3:16. For God so loved the elect God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Hopefully you know I was joking by doing that. That it says he loved the world. You know, Romans 10:13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever. That's a great perspective, though. Thank you. Anybody else? Wow. It's taken theologians 400 years. And we did it in 45 minutes. Did we solve it? I know I've said it many times, but I want you to remember it. In God's sovereignty, He has given me the opportunity to respond willingly. You can take that home and that'll last you all your life long. All right, next question. interesting. What are your thoughts on people who say they've died, gone to heaven, basically taken a tour, then returned to life and tell others about their experience? Do you think that really happens? Well, it's a great way to sell a lot of books. Seriously. Here's my issue with this. Because does the Lord work at times in dreams? Yes. Does the Lord have the opportunity to take someone who has been deceased and return them to physical life? Absolutely. You don't have to look any further than John chapter 11. Remember a guy by the name of Lazarus? In fact, one of my favorite verses in the Bible, he was so dead that his sister said, "Behold, Lord, he stinketh." I mean, he's dead, dead. And he comes back to life. By the way, that's interesting about Lazarus. That's in John chapter 11. You know in John chapter 12 what happens to Lazarus? Those who hated Jesus put a hit on him because his testimony was so powerful. And we don't hear about Lazarus ever again in Scripture. We don't exactly know what happened, but we can infer from that that he experienced death twice, probably in a very short amount of time. But we do have evidence in the Bible that there are people who do physically die and are brought back and resuscitated to life. You've got the situation, remember in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah, he's at the widow's house and her son. You've got the little girl that Jesus raises from the dead, and everybody was laughing in the house. But the example that we've got to go to is 2 Corinthians chapter 12. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, this is how I want to answer the question tonight, because it's a great question. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul has an experience in life that he's going to clarify. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, "It's not expedient for me to be doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now, he's speaking of himself. He says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth." Now, what he's about to say is, I don't know if I physically died. Now, you do understand that the Apostle Paul was stoned almost to death several times. So he's saying, I don't know if I was dead and this occurred, or I was in a trance and it occurred, or I was in a dream and it occurred, but nonetheless, this occurred. "Such as one caught up into the third heaven." What he means by the third heaven is the first heaven we would call the heaven of where the birds fly. The second heaven is where the stars and the planets are. The third heaven we would call the throne of God above the crystal sea. I mean, we're talking the throne room of God here, right? So whether it was in a dream or whether he was physically dead, he experienced an experience like the question alluded to. He was in the throne room of God. Verse 3. "And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." Now, the reason I wanted to read that passage to you is this. The Apostle Paul is caught up into heaven. He sees a vision of the heavenlies. And when he comes back, he says, "I can't really even communicate what occurred, but I know what happened." We have no record of Lazarus giving us a report of the other side. We have no record of the widow in 1 Samuel, or the story of Elijah. We have no record of her son giving us an account back. The young girl that Jesus raised from the dead, we have no account. In other words, everybody that this occurs to, we have zero commentary on what occurred. Do you find it interesting in our culture today that God would take somebody today and show them more than he showed the Apostle Paul? I want you to think about that for a moment. Why would he show you something more than he showed Paul? Have you ever thought about that for a moment? And why would he show you something that can be clearly countered with the Word of God? Have you ever thought about that? The stories are great and they're fun to read and they're exciting and they're hopeful. But you got to really ask yourself a really serious question here. Why would he take a four-year-old boy and show him more than the Apostle Paul, who was an apostle called out of due season? I'm not here to disparage. I'm not here to do the proverbial run them over with a truck. But you have to wonder, in the Word of God, nobody comes back and says, hey, guys, check this out. But now all of a sudden, everybody with a book in Walmart has. And I'm not trying to disparage them. I'm just trying to say, why? Why more? Because if you think about it, some of the things that are communicated in some of those books even go beyond what the Scriptures say. So why would God add to when in the last paragraph He said not to? Now, am I accusing people of ill will? Absolutely not. Am I accusing people of being disheartened? Absolutely not. But I do know this. The Apostle Paul says, I don't know if I was dead, I don't know if I was alive, I don't know what. But I do know that he came back. The Apostle Paul came back and said, man, I'd love to share with you everything I experienced, but I just can't really communicate it. You're just going to have to trust me. It was awesome. And yet we've got people today who say, hey, 250 pages later, let me give you every detail of everything I saw. And I've just got to question their testimony experience when compared to the Apostle Paul. And the question I have is what's going to be our final judgment? Somebody's sincerity or the Word of God? See, they may be sincere. Yes, ma'am. Okay. The people have died and been resuscitated, for lack of a better. Do I believe people can come back from the dead? Absolutely. Okay. They've had a vision of going to heaven. Okay. 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 The Apostle Paul's no greater than me. Absolutely he is. Ma'am, I mean no disrespect. He's an apostle. Excuse me? Yes, but I'm not an apostle. I'm not one called as an apostle. I am an ambassador of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. But the Bible makes it clear in Ephesians chapter 4, He's called some to be apostles. He's called some to be prophets. He's called some to be evangelists. He's called some to be pastors. He's called some to be teachers. Are we all children of God? Absolutely. Are we all ambassadors according to 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21? Absolutely. But the apostles, if I wrote a letter to the Church of Greenville Springs, should we put it in the Bible? Why not? I'm a child of God. I'm an ambassador. Listen, no, I'm not trying to be crude. I'm saying I'm not an apostle. I'm not an eyewitness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I did not see Him. And even though the Apostle Paul saw Him resurrected even after His ascension in the vision that he had in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul, Luke and Mark and Matthew and these guys, their perspective, I mean, they were God ordained. I mean, the Bible says they were inspired of God. And so, I mean, I'm not trying to be rude. I'm not trying to be disparaging. And I'm not even questioning people's integrity or their sincerity. Because I don't believe anybody tells a story like that trying to fool. But I have to question what was really experienced versus what the Word of God, as our standard says, that others experienced. Now, if someone says they died and they went into the heavens and they saw the crystal sea, and they saw Jesus on the right hand of the Father, and they saw a throne with the rainbow of Sardis around them, I'd say, praise God, that's awesome. Why? Because Revelation chapter 4 says that's exactly what it looks like. But the problem is when we read stories and they say, I was up there and, oh, I saw my niece as a little baby, and I saw my grandpa as an old man, and I saw my neighbor Joe in his overalls. And you're like, okay, that's... The Bible doesn't even allude to any of these individuals having anything of any of that experience. And so I'm not questioning their sincerity. I'm not questioning their heart. But I do know, as a human being, as a child of God, as an ambassador of Christ, have there not, and maybe I'm the only one in the room, have there not been times, I've walked with the Lord for 33 years. Have there not been times where I sensed or thought or felt I experienced the things of God that later on I went, ooh, I got that one wrong. But the Word of God never changes. Do people who physically die, does the Lord at His will, can He bring them back from the dead? Absolutely. Absolutely He can. And it still can and does happen today. Hear me clearly. I'm not saying He doesn't raise people from the dead. No, I'm not. Okay? The thing that is incredible to me is when you hear stories of individuals who verify in that experience exactly what the Word of God has shown us in those experiences. And so please understand, and I mean this sincerely, both in the room and on camera and every aspect that we've got. I'm not here to question motive. I'm not here to question intent. My final absolute standard for everything in life has got to be the Word of God. And as much as I can endear and I can love and I can support somebody, I struggle. Maybe I'm the only one in the room. I struggle with any revelation, experience, or information that supersedes the Word of God. It's got to support the Word of God. Now, are there testimonies that support the Word of God? Absolutely. I think the struggle is when we have experience demonstrated that supersede the Word of God. I don't know if that's clear, but it's not a question of sincerity, and it's not a question of fact of did they die and come back. I believe it happens. Just go interview doctors. It occurs on a regular basis. Any other aspects on that, though? I mean, I know it's a different... Yes, sir. The rich man in hell and Lazarus. Yeah. And the testimony that he's referring to, and those of you who didn't hear the question or the statement, apologize. In Luke chapter 16, there's a story where there is a rich man. And there's a man by the name of Lazarus. It's a different Lazarus than John 11. Different Lazarus. This is a poor Lazarus. This is a man who begged at the doorstep of the rich man, just wanting his crumbs. And it says that the rich man dies, and it says he goes to hell. And he says in that he, you know, the interesting thing is, and this is not what you were alluding to, sir, but a lot of people think that hell's going to be a great party. It's really a prayer meeting. I mean, what is this man doing? He's praying. He's begging God that if somebody who was dead, I got a funny feeling he's speaking of himself, don't you? In other words, if you'll just let me alive again, I'll go tell my brothers. We're not told that. If somebody from the dead were to go back, they would believe. And it says that Abraham said unto him, if they believe not the prophets, and if they believe not the scriptures, they will not believe that though rose one from the dead. You know, it's, and by the way, and some of you have had this opportunity. I've spent a lot of my time in life having conversations, discussions. You could even use the word debate with people who question Christianity, doubt Christianity, don't believe that Jesus could possibly be Savior. Do you know that every one of those discussions ultimately goes back to this question? What is your view of the Word of God? Either it is authoritative or it is not. It is either the final standard or it is not. Why? Because all of our philosophies, all of our ideas, all of our, even to the Luke 16, even of our best wishes, come subject to the Word of God. My life must come subject to the Word of God. Now, let me say that what I've just shared with you in totality, I expect you to absolutely hold me accountable to. You say, well, how are we going to hold you accountable to it? Let's just say that, for example, this is a hypothetical, although we could get a lot of attendance probably to come this Sunday morning. Let's just pretend that I came in on Sunday morning and I made all of these wild pronouncements. I made all these incredible gestures and all these promises of the things that God has told me to tell you. I could go off and, man, I could come up with some wild and crazy and some really fun things. The problem is that you could go back to your Bible and say, Pastor Jeff, we love you, brother. And we know, we could sense your heart. But you're wrong. Because the Word of God says A, and you told us B. See, one of the greatest things that you have the opportunity to do is every time myself or anytime anybody else gets up and teaches something or preaches something from the Word of God, you can know if it's true or not. Because you compare it to the Word of God. And if it illustrates or explains or exemplifies the Word of God, you can say, yes, I learned from that. If it goes against it or is contrary to, you can go, I don't think so. Now, back in the Old Testament, they had a formula for this. It was called Big Rock, Strong Arms. It said if one was found to be a false prophet, stone him. Can you imagine the primetime television we could free up? Why? Because we live in a world where people can get up. I've seen individuals on TV. Now, they would call themselves pastors or preachers. I don't want to call any names, but I've seen them on TV in the best time slots. I've seen them get up and make some of the most ridiculous statements I've ever heard in my life, look straight into the camera and say, if you disagree with me, you're blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And I'm going, I'm not disagreeing with you, but the Bible is. And so ultimately, all of the discussions we've had tonight, whether it's the issue of free will and predestination, whether it's the issue of experiences after death, whether it is how you treat your neighbor who does you wrong, even though that wasn't a question, everything must come into subject under the authority of the Word of God. If it explains it, enhances it, or illustrates it, absolutely. If it goes contrary to it, then you have to put a question mark next to it. And as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a Son of God, ambassador of Christ, even as a pastor, it should be our desire and our goal for everything we say and everything we do to enhance the Word of God, not to put a question mark next to it. Now, I'm going to say one final thought in closure. We live in a world today that as a whole, particularly in Western civilization, is becoming increasingly biblically illiterate. As our culture's knowledge becomes less of the Word of God, then our acceptance of ideas contrary to it will be increased. Because when we don't possess the yardstick by which to measure it, how do we know if it is plumb? One of my favorite illustrations in all of the Bible, one of my favorite stories, is found in the book of Amos. You know the prophet, the minor prophet Amos? The Lord comes to him and says, I want to give you an illustration to give the people of Israel. I want to give you a basket. No, I don't want to give you a basket. I want to give you grasshoppers. No, I don't want to give you grasshoppers. He says, here's the deal. I want to give you a plumb line. And I want you to measure the things I've said against the behavior of the people. And that my plumb line is true and anything contrary is false. Now, I'm going to share a story with you that you'll probably hear on a Sunday morning when we got more folks in the room. But when you hear it on that day, please enjoy it as well. Okay? When Tracy and I first got married, we had our first little starter home. And in that little home, it had, I don't know if you want to call it a dining room, keeping room, but it was a tiny little room. It had a door on one, it was an inch, it came in from the living room. And so there was this wide opening into it. It was just about a little 10 by 10 foot room. And you walked into it, and it's an open space from one side. It was actually technically north. So the north side was open into the living room. The west side was a door into the kitchen. The east side was a window, and the south side was a window. And by the way, my wife is an exquisite decorator. She had this brilliant idea, and it turned out well because it was her idea. She's in the room. That she wanted the walls painted checkerboarded. 12-inch by 12-inch checkerboarded squares. Now, I have a little bit of an art background in me, so I'm feeling not too uncomfortable in this. Until I began to take this 20-something-year-old house and take out the measuring sticks. And what I discovered is that nothing was level. Nothing. None of the windows were level. None of the door frames were level. Nothing was level. And I remember going to Tracy and said, honey, you got to make a decision. She said, what do you mean? I said, when you walk into the room, the lines are going to be straight with one thing, but everything else is going to be backwards. And I'll never forget, I dropped a plumb line from the ceiling. And I said, baby, you can line it up with the door. You can line it up with the window. You can line it up with the living room. Or you can line it up with the string. You know what she said? I just want them straight. So where do you think I lined them up with? The plum wine. Now, why is that story so significant? Because if you walked into that room, it looked like everything was messed up. The problem wasn't the checkerboards. The problem were the windows. The checkerboards were in plumb with gravity, the standard of God. The windows that were man-made were off plumb. Even in our own best efforts at times, we get off plumb. But when we drop the plumb line of the Word of God, though it may not look right, sometimes it doesn't even feel right, it is straight. And so I want to challenge us at the close of this session to make that our plumb line, even if sometimes it goes against tradition, even if it goes against family, or even if it goes against our feelings, that we have a plumb line. We can make the decision to line up with the window. We can make a decision to line up with the door. But ultimately in doing it, we will not be lined up with God's standard, even if we feel good.